It is hard to believe. It is. It's hard to believe that today we are looking at the last piece of text in the book of Hebrews. We have been in this book for 19 months. You realize that? We started this thing in September 2008. That's like ancient history, isn't it? We've been in this book for a long time, but it has been a good time. I like to teach the Bible, and not that I only teach expositionally out of Scripture. Sometimes I teach topically, but I figured, well, let's just go ahead. New pastor, new church, they're checking me out, I'm checking them out. You know, just dive right in. We'll take what is one of the toughest books in the Bible to preach through, the book of Hebrews, and we'll go for it. And I am thankful to say I think it has gone very well. The goal of the series was to re-galvanize us around Jesus Christ and our identity in Jesus Christ and the good things we have in Christ, and to help us to understand Christ more fully, because many Christians are what I would call God-fearers. They're not truly Christians. They don't understand the greatness of our identity in Christ. And I wanted to have us study that together. And it's gone well. And I want to also just say to you as a congregation that I am very thankful for you. You have come week after week with a learner's heart, hungry to learn more about Jesus Christ. Many of you have studied the stuff online that we've put out there. You studied this for small group. You have grown in your knowledge and love of Christ, and it has been a privilege. I really mean that, a privilege to pastor and to teach this book with you for the last 19 months. Also, I have to tell you that this is, without a question, the longest series I've ever preached in my entire pastoral career. But I also think I have to tell you it's my favorite series. It's one that I think has changed me most of all. As a pastor, after a while, you get to know what are the good commentaries and what are the good resources to go to. And after we got into Hebrews for a while, we got into sort of a rhythm. And I was looking forward to each week when I'd have to go back to my office and begin to pray and think and read over the Scripture, because I knew that it seemed like every Sunday God was giving me something really exciting about Jesus Christ to talk about with you. So I've been richly blessed by it, and I hope you have been too. Next week, we'll do our 5,000-foot flyover of the entire book. We have a special blessing for you at the very end of the service. And then, of course, we're going to celebrate with a Hebrews party and a lunch after the second service. So that'll be a great finale next week. But today, we're into the final piece of text, the very last bit of the book. I'd like to approach this a little differently. Rather than going through it purely consecutively, I'd like us to go to the end, get rid of some of the final notes, and then go back up and take more of the preaching section there. So here's the final words. You can find them in your outline. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints, and those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. Well, there's a story about an older substitute fill-in preacher. He was one of those long-winded types. He was asked to fill in for the pulpit for a church, and he began to preach, and he preached on, and he preached on, and he droned on for quite some time, long past what the congregation was accustomed to. But nobody wanted to get up and leave. I mean, you don't want to offend the old guy. Finally, after a long and lengthy sermon, before he was done, one of the young guys had it in him to finally just get up and begin to walk out. Well, the old guy would have none of that. So he said right from the pulpit as he was preaching, he said, "Young man, what are you doing leaving during my sermon?" To which the young man said, "Well, I'm going to get a haircut." get a haircut. Why did you schedule a haircut during my sermon? To which the young man said, before your sermon, I didn't need a haircut. You know, pastors have a reputation sometimes for being a little long-winded. And I find this humorous when he says, I have written to you briefly. Took us 19 months to get through it. 13 chapters of some of the most rich, intense, Christological stuff in the entire Bible. And he has the audacity to say, I have written to you briefly. Actually, as I began to do a little study on this, he's not really lying. Because letters in the ancient world were a lot lengthier than many of us are accustomed to. When you write a letter and it takes months for it to get there, and it may be a year until you find out whatever the response was to the letter, you tend to really pack a lot of stuff in letters. In fact, some of the other ancient writings of the time were three times longer than the book of Hebrews. So truly, actually, he did write briefly. It seems like nowadays that communication gets faster, messages get shorter. Isn't that true? When mail got moving quicker, the letters got shorter. When email came out, the messages got shorter. Then text messaging came out. And some of the old school people like me, on text messaging on the phones, we still like to actually spell things out. But the young people, they just put a few letters and there's a whole message in there. K, space, question mark, C, Z, or something. And they've got a whole message in that. It gets shorter all the time. But for him, this was brief. 13 chapters. Now, as I thought about this, I don't think that he was saying this was just brief in length. But I really think he was sort of insinuating that this was actually brief in content. There's a lot more he could have said about the greatness of Jesus Christ. In fact, he hints at a part two coming here when he says this about Timothy. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. In other words, I'm going to be showing up and we'll get on to part two of this message when I get there. I'm running out of parchment. I got to think about this. Isn't this true? When we came into this series, most of us said to ourselves, well, yeah, 13 chapters about Jesus Christ, a long series about Jesus Christ. I already know about Christ. I heard about him in Sunday school. I know there is all there is to know about Christ. But yet, as we've gone through this series, there is so much more to learn about Jesus, isn't there? Here's point of application. If I think I know all there is to know about Christ, I'm just revealing my ignorance, not my knowledge. Let me say it again. If you think you know all there is to know about Christ, you're just spouting off your ignorance, not your knowledge. Everything in the Bible centers around Jesus. And the more we learn about Jesus, the more we learn about all the good things that God has for us in Jesus. Just get that straight. I remember when I was first in the ministry, I was a youth pastor, I was interning, and I went over this one house that this is a girl in our youth group. I went over the house, and I figured I'd say hello to the girl, and I'd also say hi to the other kids in the family. Youth pastors are supposed to do that, you know, that's the thing. And I ended up in the basement spending some time with the father, because he was a pretty neat guy. And his job was he reconditioned those heart paddle things they use in ambulances. So he was busy reconditioning in his basement, one of those heart shock things. And I'm talking to him, and I came along, and I just figured, well, I really respect this guy. And I said to him, tell me, what are you reading in the Bible? And he looked at me with the most serious face of all. He says, reading the Bible? Why would I do that? I learned all those stories in Sunday school. He was dead serious. And the more I realize this, when we think we know all there is to know about Christ, we're just spouting off our ignorance, not our knowledge. In fact, the more we know about Christ, it reminds me of eating chips and hot salsa. You know how you do that? You start getting those chips and hot salsa and you sort of can't stop because you just keep wanting more. Is it just the guys who have the hot salsa? Yeah, yeah. You know how that goes. You can't stop because it tastes so good and you just constantly want more. That's what it's like with Jesus. The more we know about Jesus, the more we want to know about Jesus and the more we learn about him. So that's the first key point of application here in this. Secondly, I just thought it was interesting. He says here that Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. And as far as we can tell, this anchors it with Timothy, as in the Timothy that was Paul's protege, as in 1st and 2nd Timothy. We don't have any extra biblical evidence of Timothy being arrested, but apparently, according to this, he was. And this helps root this letter within a proper historical time frame. You know, you've seen the Da Vinci Code. We pretty much worked our way through the Da Vinci Code and Dan Brown's novels and all these lost letters that really should have been in your Bible, but mean-spirited church people tore them out. Remember that story? Anybody read the Da Vinci Code? Okay, it's just me. Okay, but that's the Da Vinci Code. Hey, it was the best-selling book on for a while, number of years. But that was the whole premise of the Da Vinci Code, that these church people pulled all these books out that should be in your Bible. Well, it turns out they shouldn't be in your Bible. They were never recognized as authority from Scripture. They're not tied back to the time of the apostles. They don't have any connection with the apostles. So rather than being representations of true history and what actually happened, they're representations of fantasy, what people made up in their own heads. Oh, the book of Hebrews is not about a bunch of fantasy. It is based on true history about who Jesus Christ is. And that's why we know this. It ties back to Timothy. Timothy, you know, is Paul's protege. Another thing to pick out of here in these final words. It's interesting. It says, those who come from Italy send you greetings. Many people who study the book of Hebrews, they'll just flat out say, we don't know who the letter of Hebrews is written to. And technically, we don't know. But you guys remember, as we've been studying this, I've been constantly saying to you, this is written to Jewish Christians in the city of Rome. Why am I saying that? This is the reason, this one line. Who do you wave to besides the people you know and love? It's true. We had a boat where we used to live called the Badger, and sometimes would get on the Badger to go from Michigan to Wisconsin. And the big thing when you got on the Badger was my wife and children, they'd go over the side on the peninsula there, and as you're boating out of the harbor, what do? You wave. And they're waving back to you. And because you know the people, that's why you're saying hi to the people. And I'm thankful. I don't think my wife was waving to anybody else in the boat that I know of. At least I hope not. You know, but you wave to the people that you know and love. And all of a sudden he says here, oh, by the way, those who come from Italy send you greetings. Who's doing the waving? People from Italy who are waving to the people they know and love, which would be obviously going back to Italy, to Rome. That's why I say this is to Jewish Christians in the city of Rome. Okay, those are the final words. We got the all the details done with the final words. Now, let's jump back up to some of the earlier words and let's actually do some preaching here. Sacrifice. Let's talk about that. I pastored a church for a period of time that was a very old church. A church that had been very traditional for a number of years. In fact, they had a reputation in town for having a great organ, a great choir, and they always sung from the hymnals. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. It was the way they expressed themselves in worship for years. They were 125 years old as a congregation. Pretty old time stuff. Just prior to my coming to the church had gone through a major worship change. People who played the organ had pretty much, well, just to be honest, died off. There wasn't really anybody left who could play the organ. Other people had grown up in the church and they wanted to worship with their abilities. So we had a conga player, a bass player, we had electric guitars, we had a keyboardist, and we had vocalists. And that's the way they worshiped, because those were the people that were there to worship. We didn't have an organist. had gone through a major worship change as a church. I came in as the pastor, and you can imagine some of the people who showed up on my doorstep in the first week.
Pastor, please save our church.
What's going on?
We have to find somebody to play the organ and sing hymns out of the hymnal.
Well, we're singing hymns on the overhead screen, and we're singing the same hymns with the conga.
No, it doesn't count.
It has to be with the organ, and it has to be with the hymnal. And, you know, I personally could understand. That's hard, because somebody had listened to that for years, and now it was different. The church just sort of had to go through a worship change, because the church just didn't have anybody other way to worship. Worship changes are very hard. They are. And just like worship changes were hard for that church that I pastored, I want you to realize that the worship changes were very hard for this church that this letter was written to. I mean, think about what it was like. They're Jewish Christians. For hundreds of years, worship has been all about the temple. God gave the design of the temple. God even specified the furniture of the temple. The furniture even has significance to what every piece is. You notice there's never a chair because a priest's job is never done. They never sit down. What else was it about? God had specified the sacrifices. God had specified the ceremonies. God had set up an intricate and detailed priesthood. Man, worship for them was all about the temple, about the ceremonies, about the sacrifices, about the priesthood. And that's the way it had been for them, for their parents, and for their parents, and for just hundreds of years. Pretty well ingrained, wasn't it? Now, all of a sudden, we have Jesus. And read this in the light of what we've studied for the past 19 months in the book of Hebrews. And all of a sudden, you go through a major worship change. There's really no longer any need for sacrifices and animal sacrifices. Remember, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. But only Jesus Christ and the once-for-all sacrifice takes away sin. All the Old Testament stuff just pointed forward to Jesus. And Jesus is like the capstone. He ends it all. So the whole sacrificial system goes out the door. Pretty huge change. One of the other key days in their life was the Day of Atonement. Remember when we studied this in the book of Hebrews? The Day of Atonement was the holiest day when, so to speak, all the unintentional sins were figuratively forgiven for the people. Well, guess what? This big, huge holy day like Christmas or Easter for us no longer exists because Jesus Christ has atoned for sin once and for all. And not just the unintentional sins that the Day of Atonement dealt with, but even the intentional sins Christ has covered when we ask forgiveness for him. Huge change in the way they worship. Not just that, but there's no longer the fixation on the temple, the physical house of God, because now what is the church? The church is the people. The people are the place, is the body of Christ, not the building anymore. Huge change in worship. How about the priesthood? Remember the priesthood? They had the deal where, first of all, they're to offer sacrifices to atone for sin. Well, we already know they lost that job because there's no more sin to be atoned for. No more sacrifice to be offered. But the other thing that priests did, and we looked at this in the book of Hebrews, is they interceded for you to God. You talk to the priest, and the priest talked to God for you. Well, all of a sudden, we have Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. So the priests just lost the other part of their job, didn't they? That of an intercessor, because Jesus Christ has fulfilled it all. In fact, you see, everything about worship has changed for them. And this is difficult. This is a tough change for them to go through, because the whole sacrificial system, as they knew it, is gone. And by the way, this isn't just a tough change for them, but this is even a tough change to be accepted in culture. It's hard for us to believe this sounds so different, but do you realize that Christians in the ancient world were accused of atheism? How could they be accused of being atheists? I would think they'd be the most God-fearing people there. You know why they were accused of atheism? Because there was no more sacrifices. The Jews had a sacrificial system. In fact, you look at all the pagan religions, almost everyone that I'm able to learn about has some kind of sacrifice, some kind of animal sacrifice involved with it. That's just the way they did things. Remember Paul writing to the Corinthians about eating meat that has been sacrificed to idols that is sold in markets? Because that's what's going on. So all of a sudden you have the pagans doing animal sacrifice, you have the Jews doing animal sacrifice, and then you have the Christians, and they're just sitting there going, well, Jesus already has done it all. We have no more sacrifices to offer. Well, that doesn't fit in culture. In fact, Irenaeus, who is an early church leader, he writes about people accusing the Christians, saying this, you Christians have no religion because you have no sacrifice. That is a literal translation. So it's a total, total shift in the way worship takes place through Jesus Christ. Now, here's my question for you. Okay, there's a big shift in worship. But for us as Christians, I mean, we're not out there killing cats and small animals, obviously. Large animals, beef, maybe. That's hamburgers, but that's beside the point. But no, but is there any kind of a sacrifice that we make for worship? What do you think? Are all the sacrifices of worship done with and over with now that we're Christians? I'd like to propose to you that the answer we see in our text very clearly is no. There are still sacrifices we offer in worship, but they're very different from killing animals. What does it say here? We offer a sacrifice of praise. Hebrews 13:15, through him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. In other words, our sacrifice is saying, God, thank you. Thank you for all that you have done for me in Jesus Christ. And the more I learn, the more I love what you have done. The more I learn, the more I'm captivated by all the good things you have for me in Jesus. And I am just filled with praise to you. I love to say thank you. I can't help myself. And I like the way he says this. It's the fruit of lips. Fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. What a good picture. Apple trees, they can't help but bring out the blessing of... Don't say peaches. Apples, right. A peach tree. It just can't help but bring out the blessing of... That's right. It just brings out this blessing that we are blessed by the fruit of the tree. Just because of who it is. Well, this is sort of describing the Christian life. We just can't help but offer a sacrifice of praise from our lips. And who gets the blessing? Who gets the benefit? The joy of the praise that comes from our lips? God the Father. Can't you see him enjoying that when we're constantly thanking him for all the good things that he has done for us in Jesus? We're not offering a sacrifice because we need to atone for sin, but we're offering praise because we're thankful that sin has been atoned for, completely and totally done. Now, when we were worshiping this morning, and we worship other mornings, do you guys ever have those times in worship where I would call you sort of like in the moment? You know, like, this is so true. What I'm singing is resonating so deeply within me. There's just, I'm singing not just with my mouth, but I'm singing with my heart in thankfulness to God. Anybody had those experiences? Nobody here. Yeah. It happens to all of us as Christians. When we were singing a piece of music that is exalting and Christ-honoring, and we end up saying, yes, God, this is so true. It's the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. We don't just offer a sacrifice of praise. Another kind of sacrifice we offer as Christians, it's a sacrifice of serving. Hebrews 13:16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices, there it is again, are pleasing to God. In other words, we look at and we understand all that God has given us in Jesus Christ, and we're filled with joy for that. We just are so thankful. We realize that even when we're having a bad day, we're totally being graced by God, because any good thing we have is more than we ever deserve. And we just can't help but want to overflow and serve and love others. What does it say here in 1 John? But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, I mean, how can God's love abide in him? You have what can meet someone else's need, yet your heart is closed to doing something about it? I mean, if God lives in you, how could that happen? If God lives in you, you have a sacrifice of serving others. It just does. Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. God's generosity to us overflows in our generosity to others, especially to other brother and sister Christians. Just what happens. It's our sacrifice of serving. Now, I just want to pause and just tell you guys as a congregation that I am incredibly proud of you. And I think in many ways, God is very proud of you. I, in the 19 months that I've been here as a pastor, I have just been blown away by the amount of love and kindness and serving of people that I have seen take place in this congregation. I started writing things down. I mean, the hospitality. Remember we had that sign up to have somebody over after second service message a couple weeks ago? Bang. One Sunday we were filled, desiring to just open your homes up just to welcome new people. Meals to the sick. My secretary organizes a lot of that, and she is just so pleased that so many people are just, they love to bring meals to those who are sick or who are in need. Just a real joy that way, and that's exciting to see. I've seen people be driven to the doctor because they can't get there, but someone from church says, oh, if I can help you with that, I want to do it. I've seen huge amounts of generosity financially. Just some people covering others' back when it comes financially, and that is exciting. God, I think, is so honored when we live that way, and I am just excited that we are that way as a church, and I want our reputation to be even more that way as a church around town. In fact, I would love people to think of Faith Evangelical Free Church not just as the church on the corner, but that is the church, man, where they actually really love people. I mean, Christ really lives in them, and you see it by the way they love each other. So I just want to tell you, I think we do a great job that way, but do an even better job as we keep working through that, desiring to be more and more pleasing to Christ. Now, I know, by the way, there are some people, when I say that, that are looking at it from a completely different perspective. You're saying, wait a minute here. You're talking about what a loving church this is? I have been here for 3 months, and I don't feel overly connected. Well, here's my word. None of us have telepathy. God didn't give that as a spiritual gift out. Yeah. Connect into a small group. Connect into a faith university class. Get the chance to be known. God has made this church a very loving, kind, generous place. So, connect. Okay, he's talked about two sacrifices that naturally come out of who we are as Christians. A sacrifice of praise from our lips. A sacrifice of serving with our lives. That all come out of our joy of what God has done through Jesus for us through Jesus. Now he says, just like we all do as Christians, every time we get to the end of a meeting, what do? Let's close in prayer. That's what he does. Scriptural pattern. In fact, he says, here's how you can pray for me. How you can pray for us, rather. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner. two things I observed in here I thought it was pretty good to point out. First of all, pray for us because prayer changes things. It does. What does he say here? I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner. Now you pray for me that God would restore me, and I know somehow God's going to respond so I can be restored to you sooner. Prayer is making a difference. Now, there's this huge tension. How do we have God as sovereign over all things, yet we pray and somehow that changes things? I don't know how they fit together, but I just know they do fit together. That God is completely sovereign over everything, but when we pray, God does change things. That is amazing to me. Isn't that encouraging? See, the problem is that so many of us think that when we pray, nothing happens. And that's not true. When we pray, things do happen. I mean, if God loves us enough to send his own son to die for us, do you think he's going to turn a deaf ear to our prayers? Of course not. In fact, Jesus told a story here. It was the parable of the persistent widow. And I think this gives a good picture of where many of us are at in modern day America. In the parable of the persistent widow, this lady needed justice, so she kept coming to the judge, and the judge was ignoring her, blowing her off, but she just ended up being such a pest that finally the judge says, oh man, I'm just going to give her justice just to get her out of my face. Can handle this lady. Well, by the way, this is a parable of contrast, not a parable of similarity. It's not like God is an unjust judge who says, oh man, they pestered me to death with their prayer. I better answer it so they stop praying. No. It's the idea that God isn't an unjust judge. He loves us. In fact, why does Jesus end that parable? He says this, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Then he ends it with this real interesting little twist. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? In other words, when Christ comes back, are people still going to be believing that prayer changes things? Or are we so busy just doing our own thing, solving our own problems, that we leave God and his equation and his solving of things out of the situation totally? Prayer does change things. The writer of Hebrews is confident. You pray for me so I can be restored more quickly. Now, by the way, I just need to put a little caveat in here because sometimes we get this messed up. We say, God, I've been praying about this. I need you to solve this at 4:36 on the 22nd day of the month. And you know what happens? It don't work that way. Give God some credit. He knows more about your problem than you ever do. We know his character. His character is good. His character is loving. And we are the object of his affections. So maybe his answer is, no, I'm not going to answer it the way you would like it answered. Because you know what? I have a better answer in store for you than you are not even dreaming of now. You're going to go forward into it and think, God, what, are you ignoring me? Don't you care about me? But the reality is, I have something better for you than you could ever imagine. Trust in God's character. We don't always know why things happen the way they do, but we know who God is. We know who he is. We can't always answer the why. We can answer the who. So, prayer changes things. And point of application, believe it does and pray. Last point here out of his request for prayer. Pray for us because purity of heart doesn't necessarily mean perfection of life. Oh, I know this is just practical stuff, but it's right in here. Listen to what he says. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. He doesn't say, we are sure I've always made the right choice. He doesn't say, we are sure I've always done what is perfectly the right thing. He doesn't say that. He says, I am sure my conscience is clear and my desires were to act honorable. You see, there's a separation here between what the desires are of his heart, plus he realizes on the other end that the way it may have worked out in life may not have always been exactly the way he hoped. Let me illustrate it this way. When I was first married, I thought I would be really kind to my wife. And by the way, I still think I need to be really kind to my wife, so don't take it wrong. But I thought what I would do, I said, honey, you've worked hard all day. You've made dinner. Just put your feet up on the couch, turn on the TV. I'm going to do the dishes, and I'll take care of it all. Well, she did. I proceeded to do the dishes. I washed them. I cleaned them. I dried them, and I put them away. And the next day, I found out she was not happy. Where did you put my measuring cup? Oh, it's down over there. It doesn't go there. It goes over there. Well, where did you put my mixing bowl? I put it up there. It doesn't go there. It's over there. Yeah, I tried to do the right thing, but trust me, it didn't work out the right way. You understand how that works? I can see that a lot of men have tried this. Yeah, I put it up. Jim says, just leave it on the counter. Let her put it away. One guy, first service, says, just keep trying to put it away. You'll eventually get it right. She'll make sure of that. But, you know, that's the way it happens. We try to do the right thing. Maybe our desires are right. Our consciences are clear. But we leave room for the fact that it may not have always worked out the way we intended it for. Now, this is especially true in a church. Because I have seen this happen, and I haven't seen this happen here, but I've seen this happen before where, you know, somebody is after church, and they talk to somebody, and they walk out, and they say, did you hear what they said to me? Well, that was just so mean-spirited. How could they say that? They call themselves a Christian. And really what happened was they misunderstood what somebody said, or they didn't hear it right, or the person who said it didn't come out the way they were trying to say it. Give them the judgment of charity. That's what John Calvin used to call it. He says, realize that other Christians have the same Holy Spirit working in their heart, just like you have in your heart, leading them, guiding them, convicting them. And you, sometimes you don't always say it the right way, and sometimes they don't say it the right way. So give them the judgment of charity. They're trying to do the right thing, but it may have just worked out the wrong way. Okay. Last thing, he said, here's how you can pray for me. Now he says, let me just pray for you. What I'd like to do is this incredible Christ-exalting benediction here as we finish the very last piece of text in this book. I would like to take and pray this benediction from the book of Hebrews over us. And guess what? Then we are officially done with the entire text of Hebrews. Let's pray. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Lord, thank you for this incredible book. Thank you for all you have taught us through it. May we be changed, and may we truly do what the title of this entire series is. May we forever fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Amen, and see you next week for the party.